Amen. Please remain standing and hear the word of God. Back in Genesis chapter 24 and the first 9 verses. These are the words of God. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, as we come to your word, open our hearts and minds to what you have for us to learn and apply. Do so that we might be pleasing to you and effective for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We come to the longest chapter in Genesis, and a really important transition is about to take place, and it's worthwhile considering several things from this chapter the pursuit of Rebekah as a wife for Isaac, and so we're going to take it in a couple of chunks. The Apostle John wrote in his last letter, and the third epistle of John is considered by some possibly the last letter written in the New Testament. John, in his last years, then wrote these words. He said, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." John is writing particularly about his spiritual children as he writes to Gaius and to another church out there. He has ministered in Ephesus for years, but he's also been in other places, and he is writing with regard to the spiritual children that he has seen grown up under his ministry. But of course, our covenant children are the first crop of our spiritual children. An elder is qualified to be an elder after you see how he has done in terms of ministering in his home to those children first before he is entrusted with the management of the children of the household of God. They're the first fruit of the labor of a man in the work of bringing up children in the Lord. And so all of us, we long to see our children succeed in life, in education, in vocation, in health, and get established in this life. In fact, those are the things that we are often most concerned and anxious about. If you're a parent these days and your child is growing up, you wonder how are they going to afford to live, and what kind of job is a good one to go they go into that isn't going to get taken over by AI or something else. And there's all kinds of concerns that we oftentimes have about our children, their health, their all kinds of things. But if we are thinking as Christians, the first and most important longing for parents is that our children are walking in truth. That's so high. It's the primary. It's more important than anything else. Are my children walking in truth? And the same goes for what pastors and church leaders long to see in the community of the church they are shepherding. There's no greater joy for a pastor or for elders or for the leaders of a church than to know that their spiritual children are walking in truth. And one of the reasons we are looking not just to the congregation, but to the next generation and generations, is because seeing generational faithfulness is an old man's greatest joy. Because the old man knows he may not be around much longer. And the old man knows the labors of his hands are the things that are going to be left behind, but he will not. And so his greatest joy as he comes towards the end of his life is knowing that the generations to follow are going to walk faithfully as well, are going to stand on the shoulders of the previous generation and generations, and are going to take the kingdom and press it out in new and imaginative and creative and bold ways as they had not even thought. Seeing generational faithfulness is an old man's greatest joy. And so we come to the last recorded words of an old man, Abraham. Even though we'll see that Abraham lives for many more years after this, these are, in Moses, as Moses puts this together, these are the last recorded words of Abraham, what we just read. So let me give an overview of the text and then see if I can draw out for us what we should understand in terms of having a similar attitude and understanding of covenant faithfulness over generations and what should be our greatest joy. Abraham, we are told, is old, and Abraham was blessed in all things. Those two things are verse 1. He's old and he's blessed in all things. One thing only he lacked, and that was to see his son Isaac married in the promises of that covenant that God had given him. The covenant would be that through you, the nations would be blessed. Through you, I'll make great nations. And he has just Isaac, and Isaac isn't married. He calls on the elder of his household. We're not told who it is, but it is. We are told that it's the oldest servant of the house or the elder of the house, the one who ruled over all that he had. And earlier, back in Genesis 15, you might recall that when Abraham was complaining before God that he didn't have an heir, he said, Eleazar is my heir. He's the one who's going to get all things. And God said, no, but I'm going to be giving you a son. So this might be Eleazar. And if it is Eleazar, then this proves this servant's incredible loyalty and submission to Abraham and Abraham's God. For he would have been there. He would have been the heir if Isaac had not been born. And he's going to be sent to go get a bride for this one who is going to receive all the covenant blessings. This may be part of the reason for such an oath that is made. Now, before we talk about that oath, just a little while ago, we were watching Newsies. And in Newsies, there's the guy from Brooklyn leading his group, and then there's the guy right down there in Manhattan. And they make an oath. Do you remember how they make the oath, how they seal the oath? Yes, they spit in their hand, and then after spitting their hand, then they shake their hands, right? Why do they, that's gross. Right? What's going on there? Well, there's a ceiling. There's some kind of ceiling, some kind of pact, some kind of if I dare to break this promise, then you know from my insides, I'm promising. Let there be a curse upon me. I'm all in. We're really brothers here together in this, and so there's this kind of gross oath that is taken. Well, there's a kind of a strange oath here that takes place as well. The oath is made by placing, the servant places his hand under Abraham's thigh, his loins, actually, his source of procreation. And he was swearing not only to Abraham then, but to his seed. The promise was not just to Abraham, but to the seed that had come forth from Abraham to Isaac, the promises being made. The servant was told to swear to get a wife for Isaac only from Abraham's homeland and people and not from the local Canaanite pagans in verses 3 and 4. The servant asked if he could take Isaac out of Canaan to do so if necessary in verse 5. And Abraham warns him not to do so in verse 6. Remember, there is a covenant community, many who have been circumcised under Abraham. And were Isaac to leave, he would be outside of that covenant community. At the same time, he is to take a wife from Abraham's people and not from the Canaanites. God has made that clear to Abraham and promises that Abraham is going to send his servant and that an angel of the Lord will go with him in order to procure what God wants done. Abraham either has discerned or heard directly from the Lord that his angel would go with the servant and based this on the promise that the Lord had given him. So in verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. We don't know exactly the exact reasons why Isaac must stay and that Abraham can't go. Abraham may not be able to go because he's so old. But particularly, he's staying in the land because the land has been promised to him. Genesis 12:7. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And remaining in the land at that time, apparently, is really important. And so I want you to get a wife, not from the Canaanites, but from your homeland. But I want you, Abraham, and Isaac remaining in the land. Abraham puts his faith in God again. But he does not presume upon God. And so he tells the servant who asks that he could release, he would be released from the oath if the woman would not was not willing to come back. And so even there, Abraham is, he's trusting God. He believes what God is going to do, but he doesn't know exactly how God is going to work this out. And so the loyal servant made such an oath, verse 9, and our passage. Well, if we do the math, if you look at chapter 25, verse 20, we're told that Isaac marries Rebekah when he's 40 years old. So it's probably 3 or 4 years that has passed since the previous chapter, since Sarah died. And he is still unmarried. 40 years might be also just an important number. 40 shows up in the scriptures all kinds of times. A period of wandering has taken place and is finished. The delay seems to be connected to Abraham's specific understanding of how the promise through the seed will continue. So there may have been a lot of setup for this that is taking place before it is determined that you need to go back to the homeland and get a wife for Isaac from there. How does he come to such a recognition? Well, remember all those genealogies that we've read through? You've probably memorized them now since we've been going through the book of Genesis, and you know they're so important. Well, Abraham, that was his Bible. Okay, Abraham meditated on them, and he probably meditated on them more than we have. The promise would come from Noah to Shem, and then through Shem, specifically through Eber. Remember, Eber is one of the descendants of Shem, whose name is the root of our word Hebrew. So Eber, and then from Eber to Terah, specifically the father of Abraham. You'd have to go through Genesis 10 and 11 and break that down to see that. But Abraham knew this. He knew that it was from that line going all the way to Terah that this promise of the covenant was going to come forth. And I think that is part of the reason why he understands that he needs to get a wife for Isaac from that line. The land and the people of Terah's people were particularly important because of the covenant promises given to Abraham as he looked back. You are to leave that land and you're to come to this land. You're to leave those people and come to this people. And as he looked forward, but the seed is going to come through you, Abraham, and you come from the line of Terah and from Eber and from Noah. So he looks back, he looks forward, he meditates, and I think he comes to this understanding. That is where he must get a wife for Isaac. Abraham prioritized kinship ties to preserve the identity of this new covenant people. He preserved the line of the covenant. Now, this is not evidence for something in the world that's called kinism, that we should always marry within our own kin. No, what it is it's proof here that we should marry within the covenant and within the covenant line. So, if you have a Bible, turn with me for a moment to Galatians chapter 3. And let's prove the point. We've looked at these verses before as we've gone through Genesis, but here's some important application for us with regard to this idea. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, "Therefore, know that only those who are of the faith are sons of Abraham." It's your sons of Abraham, not by some bloodline, but by faith. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Abraham knew that many other nations were going to be blessed and brought into this covenant people because the gospel was that he would be heir of the world. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with a believing Abraham. And then verses 26 and following. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So the sons of Abraham are so by having the same faith as Abraham. It's no longer a blood connection. And this covenant, for us, we understand that. Paul is making that very clear, and he's dealing with this whole idea of, do people need to somehow come into the covenant, the old covenant traditions and administration? He's saying, no, they don't have to, because if you have the faith of Abraham, you are the seed of Abraham and part of the new covenant community. The New Covenant community is to have the same commitment to covenant faithfulness for generations for the sake of the kingdom of God and to the glory of Christ's reign over heaven and earth. Let me say that again, and I'm going to repeat it. The covenant faithfulness for generations for the sake of the kingdom of God and to the glory of Christ's reign over heaven and earth, that is the Christian's greatest joy. And so you can look at we can look at Abraham, and we can see Abraham as the father of a covenant and a covenant head. And how does he think as a covenant head with regard to his children? We can see and apply for us, New Covenant and your kids. We are to dedicate ourselves and our children to the service of the Lord. Joshua said, Old Testament, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The decision wasn't, he doesn't turn and ask the kids, hey kids, would you like to join the covenant? No, he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's go. Ephesians 6, New Covenant. Bunch of Gentiles. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. So all of the Ten Commandments come crashing down and are given to the Gentile community of believers as well. And that particular commandment comes with a great promise. Obey your parents and life is going to go really well. Of course, it means the other way as well. Disobey, rebel against your parents, and God nearly guarantees your destruction outside of his intervening grace. Honor your parents, obey your parents, and it will be well with you, and you will live long on the earth. And you, fathers, talking to the covenant heads as well, do not provoke your children to wrath, but instead bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. There's your charge. There's your charge for this new covenant household. And like Abraham, we ought to train our children in the love of the Lord so that they, in such a way, you want your children growing up loving the Lord in a particular way. How should we love the Lord? They should love the Lord such that they would never marry outside of the covenant. It would never cross their mind to place their children in the hands of a spouse who did not love the Lord as they did. We must set that example before our children in the way that we live in our marriages and then instill the same love for God and his covenant to do the same and more. In the Old and New Testament, both, we are taught to only marry in the Lord and to do so because God desires holy seed. 1 Corinthians 7 says, only marry in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Malachi 2:15 says, but did he not make them one? That is the husband and wife, having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. He wants faithful marriages to bring forth holy, godly offspring. And then Psalm 128. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. That's what we're supposed to see, the good of Jerusalem and being blessed out of Zion. And then verse 6, a parallel statement. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. The covenant faithfulness for generations, that is the foundation for kingdom building. To continue in faithfulness, Isaac will need a faithful wife, therefore. And this is the undergirding need for the covenant blessings to continue. This is why Christian men and women need to marry. This is why Christian men and women need to marry. We are to look far beyond our own years as we raise our children and as we pray for them to seek godly spouses. It is this obedience to the covenant that makes sure that no faith, no hope, no ministry dies with one's own life. Isaiah 59 says, as for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Children and young adults, listen, do not marry an unbeliever. Do not marry an unbeliever. dedicate yourself to pursuing and receiving a godly spouse. Because covenant faithfulness for generations, that is the foundation for building the kingdom of God. And you've been called to build the kingdom of God unto generations you will never meet until heaven. Your life here is not just about your success, what your tombstone says after you die. Your life here is to accomplish work, accomplish fruit you will never see. Because of your faithfulness to the Lord in your work and your faithfulness unto generations who will continue on in the work that you are doing for the Lord. That's what we're called to. Yeah, but what about romance? What about, you know, what about a rom-com way of looking at the life? And let's talk about it for a minute. We should pause here and talk about romance or that importance about feeling in being in love. Of course, we have romantic feelings for one another. And when we do have romantic feelings for one another, it's a wonderful feeling, but not a wonderful foundation. The feelings come and go. What should the foundation of a marriage, of a union be? Wormwood, a senior demon advising his demon nephew in Lewis's Screwtape Letters, talks about the lies that the devil has put into us. He writes in letter 18, "Humans who have not the gift of continence," meaning self-control, "can be deterred from seeking marriage as a solution because they do not find themselves in love. And thanks to us, the idea of marrying with any other motive seems to them low and cynical. They regard the intention of loyalty to a partnership for mutual help, for the preservation of chastity, and for the transmission of life as something lower than a storm of emotion." What he's saying is they regard the intention, the loyalty of coming into the covenant of marriage for the purpose of mutually helping one another, for the purpose of preserving sexual fidelity, and for the bringing forth of new life, as not as important as the storm of emotion. We've been deceived by novels and movies and cartoons and shows to think that a storm of emotions is a good foundation for happiness in marriage. It is a lie. It is a lie from the pit. We must teach and instruct and pray against these lies. Our kids must seek, they must grow up seeking a virtuous and good and faithful partner in the work of building the kingdom of God for generations beyond them. Faithfulness. New covenant in your kids. Faithfulness, not just though for your kids, but Isaac has more than a wife for his son in mind. He has in mind Isaac's kids in mind. And so let's consider the new covenant and their kids, your children's kids. Abraham is not simply interested in seeing Isaac married. He is motivated to see God's covenant promise fulfilled in generations that he will never live to see. Remember, he says, "I'm an old man." The promise of the covenant is to 1,000 generations, Deuteronomy 7:9. And the desire for generations to come, is the refrain of Psalms. Psalm 22:30, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted to the Lord to the next generation." Psalm 48:13. Psalm 48 is talking about the temple, the building of God's temple, of God's building, and how glorious it is. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And in this picture of this glorious temple, he writes, the psalmist writes, "Mark well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that you may tell it to the generation following. See the works of the Lord. See what God is doing and see what God is building and tell it to the next generation." Psalm 78 even goes further. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. There might be more than four generations that are being spoken about here in this psalm. That they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And then Psalm 102. This will be written for generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Over and over and over again, the idea of Scripture is covenant faithfulness to generations and the promises of God to generations. And we are to live and teach and instruct our children unto those generations. We live in one of the most prosperous and wealthy nations and ages in the history of the world. And yet, we have now one of the lowest birth replacement rates, the lowest in the history of our nation. It doesn't make sense. A so-called Christian nation, with these psalms in their minds, in their hearts. But the Lord seeks godly offspring. So far more than hearing from your mother, when will I have grandchildren? You should hear from the Lord. Bring forth and raise up godly offspring. And to the many families having many children in our midst, you are to remember and remind one another amid the difficult, expensive, self-sacrificing days of parenting that God is pleased. God will bless. God is blessing. Parents, stand on the promises. Teach your children to stand on the promises. Walk in the promises and grow your children up walking in the promises with you. And pass those promises then on to your children by cultivating a family filled with grace and forgiveness and laughter and joy because God is present among us. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now here's the deal though. We're not to think of this solely with regard to our clan. This is not, even to those who have a blessed clan of children, grandchildren, of generations, it's not about you. It's not about your clan. It's a molecular structure that God is putting together to be a piece, stones in the living stones in the temple of God to build a kingdom over generations and generations. It's not about you. It's not about showing you off. It's about building upon a foundation that is going to go forever. So it's not about clans. Although that's a great joy to be sure. It's a nice side benefit. It's wonderful. Covenant faithfulness for generations is for the sake of the kingdom of God and to the glory of Christ's reign over heaven and earth. That is our greatest joy. And so then these ideas also need to be understood, learned, believed, and applied within a community of faith. Who's going to be going to Trinity Church 100 years from now? And what are we doing to prepare for their arrival? That should also be, and you can think beyond Trinity Church, just to the church in general, the church within our nation. Who will be attending church? Who will be the people of God 100 years from now, 150 years from now, 200 years from now? And what will we have done to prepare the pathway for them? What faithfulness, what things have we built? What systems are in place? What study materials can we grant and give? What are we leaving behind when we leave along with the people? And so consider the new covenant and the kingdom of God as well. Abraham's commitment to God's covenant went far beyond his immediate family. The gospel he received, he was told, he believed, Romans 4:13, was that he would be heir of the world. That his people, his seed, would be the heir of the world. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The gospel he received was for the world. We have a responsibility as a community of believers and as the body of Christ to the next generations as well. That is why there are baptism vows from the congregation given to welcome the baptized baby into the covenant and promises to assist the parents. You make promises, we do as a church, make promises to the new covenant member that we'll come alongside the parents. We'll pray for you. We will pray and believe that there will be some who will be particular friends and caregivers and helpers to that one. And we check in to see how the different families are doing and how we can help out. We do so as leaders of the church, and I pray you do so as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ after you make such a commitment. Because that's what we're called to do. That's who we're called to be. We're called to love one another. And love one another in the work of being faithful as people who are preparing, bringing forth the next generation in our midst. Doug Wilson says, he says in his church, he says, I tell people to just get down on their knees at the end of the service as everybody's walking around. He says, get down on your knees and you'll see a whole nother generation down there. We did, Eric's not here, we did a survey one time, and I can't remember what the number of children that were like 12 or under, but like, watch out, guys, we're going to be taken over here. It's a big number, and God be praised. That's what we have to do. That's what we need to see. And so, be zealous for the covenant community and the generations to come. Give yourself to generational ministry. Think long term in your planning and in your serving. That's why we build schools and churches along with homes. We're not just interested in building clans. So we build schools to educate the next generations. We build churches that will be around after we are gone. Instruments of serving and declaring the gospel to the community in the future. A good question to ask yourself all the time, if you want to be a part of a community, is not, first of all, what do I need, but who am I serving? And who has God put in my path that could be a place for me to invest with love, with prayer, with friendship? They're often not the kind of person. They're not necessarily the person you're rubbing shoulders with in work or what. But just you can say, yeah, God's put this person in my life to minister to. Paul warns in Hebrews. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers. He's concerned that that we're not growing up. They're not maturing enough. That they're not giving themselves back out. And you don't have to be an ordained minister to sit down with someone and open up the Bible and share with them words of life. Encouragement, admonition, care. Who are you discipling? Who will you be discipling? And who are you preparing to disciple and help? Pastors should be teaching new pastors, Paul makes clear in 2 Timothy 2:2. And older men likewise should be teaching younger men, and older women, younger women. You could go to Proverbs 2 and to 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Titus 2 as well to see this laid out. What's in Paul's mind? What does he have in mind? What did Solomon have in mind as he writes to his son, but of course writing to the next generation? You need to gain wisdom. Let me help you. I'm an older woman. I've been through what you're going through. Let me come alongside and teach you how to handle the things of the work of a woman in the world. Let me help you. Let me teach you, young man, what it is to be respectful to your mother and why that is so important in understanding how you're going to be able to gain respect as a man. Let me show you the connections there. Let me take you through the word and show you the doctrines of our faith and make sure that they're not just things that are just that going zzz, zzz, zzz over your head every Sunday, but instead they're getting deep down into your bones and you're finding them to be food for your soul. Who are you helping to do that? Now, of course, the first calling for parents is your children, and amen. But God places others in your midst They might be younger by age. They might be younger in their faith. But God has people in your midst, and He is desiring to see succeeding generations be faithful, and a church generations from now still standing in the truth and walking in the light, or all the money we put into a building will be a waste, an absolute waste. How many church buildings out there look like tombstones? They're apartment complexes. They're museums. Why? Because the faith wasn't passed on to generations. Because compromise was made in the church. And children saw the hypocrisy and walked away. So you be faithful in your home, and you be faithful among one another, and you figure out with us, with all of us, how God would call you to serve within this church, within the church community. You're not done till you're dead. You're not done serving the church community until you're dead. So, there are many good things being done in this church, but there are many more opportunities that you, creative people, can discover and do. There are people who need you to meet with them and pray, or study the Word together, or provide vocational wisdom and training, or financial assistance, or a host of other generational, community, evangelistic, and church life things I've never thought of, but you have. There's an old saying, there are only two things in this world that will last forever, the Word of God and people. If the Lord tarries, one day you will be old. He doesn't have to tarry very long for me. Abraham wanted to know he was leaving a legacy based on God's promises. John wrote in his old age, having ministered to the saints for decades, these words, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." Abraham was interested in seeing generational faithfulness. He's the covenant head of our covenant, of our new covenant. He was seeking after generational faithfulness so that God's promises given to him would in fact take place. That's what we see in the beginning of this chapter. Pursue the greatest joy. Gracious Father, thank you for the privilege of being a part of building your Son's kingdom, of joining with generations upon generations of faithful, though fallen and imperfect, men and women of the past, and looking ahead with faith to what you will complete through your church, your Son's bride, even the salvation of the world. Build us up in this faith and hope, and give each of us your call to work in such a way to bless generations, to pray for generations yet to come. And may that be our greatest joy as well, as we see those prayers answered in our children's children. For Jesus' sake, for His kingdom, and for His glory, amen.
Amen.
Let's stand and respond. We'll